and to read and print commentaries, visit the Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Our message is making a difference.
We're striving to make our community a better place to live
and raise families.
Take right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. During this half hour we have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host and want to express that, feel free to call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we've got quite a lot of calls waiting right now, but I think we still have a line or two open. So if you want to give me a call, get in line, and we'll talk to you this half hour. 800-227-5278. First caller today is Alan from San Diego, California. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. My question is regarding Noah after the flood. When his son Ham walked in, and after Moses had, had been drinking and had passed out, I guess, Ham discovered him, and for that, he was cursed, and the land of Cana was cursed. Am I understanding that correctly? Can you help me understand why? Because the other two brothers backed in on him, but had Ham not made them aware of it, they would have done the same thing he did and walked right in on him. So I don't understand what the ramifications were for such a simple thing that, and is that Cana that he cursed the same Cana that's the promised land?
Yes. Well, what happened there was that Noah did something shameful. He got drunk and he was lying in his own tent, in the privacy of his own tent, but in an unpresentable condition. He was naked, an undignified position for an old man to be in. And why Ham came into his tent, we don't know. He may have come in just looking for him to ask him a question, or he may have seen the old guy stumble into the tent and wanted to see what condition he was in. We don't know. In any case, Ham saw him in a condition which, having seen him, if he had been a dutiful son, would have said, Dad wouldn't want to be seen like this, so he would have grabbed a blanket or a cloak or something and thrown it over him, so that he wouldn't be, vulnerable to being seen by anybody that way. Instead, he left him in that condition and went and told his brothers about it. Now, we don't know exactly in what terms he told his brothers about it. He might have been encouraging them to go take a look, too. And, he may have been mocking his father. We don't know. In any case, he didn't do the one thing that would have been honorable, and that would be to cover his father up. And that would have been the end of it. He would have been embarrassed about having seen his father in that condition, would have covered him up, and there'd be no more to it. Instead, he left him in that condition and reported it to others. Now, even if he wasn't encouraging the others to go in and take a look, which would have been very dishonorable, the very fact that he's talking about it means that he's exposing his father's foolishness to a wider audience. In fact, to the whole world, since they were the only survivors of the flood. Worldwide public exposure of his dad's behavior. This was not honoring a father as one ought to do. And it reminds me, frankly, I've always brought this up, of people who write exposés about their parents, who have famous parents, but whose parents have, done shameful things during their lifetime. And then someone makes money, the child of that person makes money writing a book exposing all the bad things their parents did. This is pretty much the same kind of thing Ham did, basically exposing his father's misbehavior. When a son who honors his father would wish to cover that up and say nothing more about it. So Ham definitely did not respect his father as a son should. But then, it wasn't Ham who got cursed. There's no curse pronounced on Ham. There's a curse pronounced on one of his sons, Canaan, and that Canaan is, in fact, the same Canaan from whom the Canaanites came. Now, the curse is a prophecy that the Canaanites would be, enslaved, would be the servants of the other two brothers, descendants. This actually, of course, happened eventually. After the Israelites conquered Canaan, those that were not killed were made servants. And therefore, it is a prophecy. Is it a curse? Well, it could be, yeah. It could be seen as a curse. But is it because of what Ham had done? Well, not necessarily. The Bible says a child will not be punished for his father's sin. A child will be punished for his own sins. The Canaanites came under God's curse because of their own horrendous behavior. However, Noah may have seen Ham's horrendous behavior as a portent of the way this one son's descendants would eventually act. The misbehavior of Ham may have been given him a foreglimpse, a prophetic foreglimpse, into the misbehavior of the Canaanites, which would later bring judgment upon themselves. He does not say that it is because of Ham that the Canaanites would come on in this condition. It's because it was on the occasion of Noah learning of what Ham had done that he gave this prophecy against Canaan. And it may only have been because Canaan's behavior was a similar reflection of the dishonoring of God and of nature that Ham himself had done. We don't know exactly why it was uttered on this occasion, but we don't find that Ham is cursed, and we're not told that the Canaanites were cursed because of Ham. Their curse comes upon them for their own behavior. It's just that this incident where Ham did something that was dishonorable, it became the occasion for a prophecy about his descendants from that one line of Canaan. So it's not really the case that we see God cursing Canaan because of what Ham did. The Bible makes it very clear that that doesn't happen.
Right. So it's almost like he's a type like you say, a portent of what's going to happen in God's providence anyway. It makes sense now. Yeah.
And what of how his own descendants would turn out. Yeah.
Right.
They didn't turn out that way because Ham was that way. They turned out that way because they were that way. But nonetheless,
sure.
Ham was not a good guy either. And so there's a sense in which that became the occasion to predict what would happen to some of his descendants.
Very good. Steve, bless you, and I send a check every month for you, even though I don't get to hear you as often as I used to, but I will always support you in that way. Thanks again, and God bless you.
I appreciate that, Alan. That's why we're able to be on the radio. I appreciate that very much. God bless you, too. Let's talk to John from San Diego next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. yesterday, you talked in response to a caller, you were discussing the idea of a Christian being unsure of their salvation. And you mentioned in your discussion, you mentioned the parable of the prodigal son and how God as the father welcomed the son back. And then you mentioned the parable of the lost sheep and how there was rejoicing in heaven over the one that was found, versus the 99 that were already saved. Excuse me. And I was wondering, how would you contrast or compare the parable of the talents, and particularly the one talent man who buried his talent and was cast into outer darkness? Would that be applicable to that situation, not that person's situation, but that situation generally, Christians being unsure of their salvation, and especially in light of, the New Testament epistle passages, there's lots of them, about exhortations to righteous living and avoiding evil to make your salvation sure and that sort of thing.
Yeah, well, first of all, I would not state my position in the terms that you stated my position. I would never say that a Christian salvation is unsure. I'm quite sure of my salvation. I believe that the Bible encourages us to be quite sure of our salvation. If you mean that our assurance is based on the assumption of continuing in the faith, that would be true. I believe that we have eternal security conditionally. That is, as we continue in the faith, we can be quite sure that we are saved and that we will remain saved as long as we continue in the faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5. So as long as we maintain the faith, salvation is sure. And, you know, I'm 62 years old now. That's about almost that whole time I've maintained the faith by the grace of God, and I intend to do so for the rest of my life, however long that may be or short. That's a decision I can make. It's mine to decide whether I will trust Christ or whether I will abandon Christ for some alluring temptation otherwise. It's quite obvious to me that there's no reason to abandon Christ, no matter how alluring the temptations are. And so I'm quite sure of my salvation. But the Bible does teach, of course, that many do depart from the faith. And if they do, well, then their salvation is certainly not secure. I just want to make it very clear that I would never say that a Christian's salvation is uncertain. It's as certain as their faith in God. You know, as long as we are trusting Christ, which any child can do, it's not something that's really, really hard to do. It's something that's really, if you've ever known Christ, it'd be very hard not to believe in him. I mean, if you've really ever been a Christian and known him, it would take great sin, maybe becoming resentful toward God, becoming disappointed with God, becoming impatient with God, becoming, in other words, nasty, and trying to punish God. It would seem that's the only way you could really, you know, turn from believing in God, is by deciding, I don't want to believe in God anymore. Well, anyone who does that, how could anyone say they're still saved? And yet some people have done that. And Paul said many shall do that. But no Christian has to do that. No Christian ever has to fear that they will do that. If they know Christ and if they are determined to follow him, that's you know, where our salvation is, in Christ. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. He said, if you don't abide in me, of course, you'll be cast forth as a branch. So our eternal security is conditional upon our abiding in Christ and upon our trusting him, of course. But those are not hard things to do if that's something we're intending to do. I have always wondered how people could fall away. I know some do, and the Bible says that some do. But I've never understood how they could. Because, as I said, if you've really known Christ and loved him, I don't really know. You know, I realize that people can lose their first love. And once they've lost their first love, who knows what the ultimate result may end up being. As far as the parable of the talents, you're saying, does that have any relevance to this subject of possibly no longer being saved? The parable of the talents indicates that a master gave his servants varying degrees of resources of his own to invest and to enrich him with. They were his money managers, just like a person today might take some of their money and leave it with a money manager to invest for them and to make them some money. That's what this was. Some of them did well and were diligent. Some of them took certain risks and gained certain profits for their master. Another one didn't take any risks at all. He buried it in the sand and didn't have anything to show for it because he didn't gain anything because he took no risks. In other words, this guy was responsible for taking whatever risks are necessary to enrich his master, but instead he just wanted to make sure that he didn't lose what was given to him. So he's looking out for himself, not for his master, and his master turns him out to outer darkness. Now you're saying, is this the picture of a Christian losing their salvation? It's hard to know exactly whether Jesus is talking about the stewards as Christians per se or as all humans. It could be taken either way. If it's taken as all humans, then very possibly it would not be talking about the loss of salvation. If it is talking about Christians, then it would appear to be talking about that. The reason I say it could be all humans is that every human being has everything they have as entrusted to them by God. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above and from the Father of lights. And so everything that everyone has, Christian or non-Christian, every breath we take, every moment we have, is entrusted to us by God, and He intends for all people to make the proper use of it. One of those proper uses is to yield it to Jesus Christ and use it for the spreading of His kingdom. People who don't do that will have to answer for that when Jesus comes back. And it may be that the steward who did nothing and did not invest may represent a human being who never became a Christian, never did enlist in the kingdom of God and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If that's the case, then that parable would not necessarily tell us anything specific about people losing salvation. On the other hand, if all the stewards are seen as Christians, then it might be seen to speak to that. I don't know if I can settle that question on that particular scripture, since I'm pretty sure the scriptures teach pretty plainly one way or the other about a loss of salvation. I wouldn't really need that verse to prove one way or the other. I could see it either way. I would think that if one tried to prove it, prove the loss that Christians could lose their salvation from that verse, someone of a contrary view could argue that that's not necessarily talking about Christians. So that would be, you'd probably come to a stalemate with somebody on that one.
I see. So if you had to make a decision, you'd say that was not applicable to loss of salvation?
No, I wouldn't say it's not applicable. I would say that it can't be demonstrated to be necessarily applicable. There are many things that might teach something along the lines that I believe controversially, but they might teach it. But a person of a contrary view could say, well, no, suddenly it doesn't teach, the thing I'm just saying it teaches.
Did, just quickly, because I'm sure you have other calls, but if it did, I'm a little unclear on what would that one talent person have to have done here in modern 21st century America to equal burying that talent.
Yeah, well, burying the talent means he did absolutely nothing with his responsibilities. And that would suggest perhaps that a person had maybe come to Christ but had never made any effort to live for Christ. They had come to Christ and then they, like the seed that Jesus said fell on hard ground, these are people who believe for a while, but very quickly they fall away. So that he, his whole life ends up being a total waste of the opportunities God gave him. It would, if people fall away, it would be tantamount to basically saying they're no longer interested in Christ being their Lord. They don't want to be His anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And, the guy who just totally neglected his assignment was, in his very actions, as it were, choosing to not be a servant of his master, choosing not to be on task that his master had given him. And so one could argue this man, although he had an obligation to serve his master's interests, he just didn't have any interest in doing that at all. He was interested in himself only and not in his master. Which, if a person comes to Christ and then they soon revert back to looking out only for themselves, I would say that that'd be a case of someone who's departed from the faith. But as I said, one could not necessarily prove that all those stewards represent Christians. I think they may not, but I would have no problem with the idea that they do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Pat from El Cajon, California. Pat, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Stephen. I do praise God for your service to the kingdom here. In regards to the last caller, I take that one talent guy to be somebody who's got the word in his heart, but then hides it in his heart and doesn't go out and share it with the other people like we're commanded to do. But my question to you today is, I need some scripture that I can share with non-believers that God listens to the prayers of the unbeliever.
Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about the prayers of unbelievers in the sense of giving promises to them. I mean, James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's a promise about Christians. Jesus said, "What if you ask in my name? If my word abides in you and you abide in me, you will ask what you will and it will be done." So there's lots of promises to those who are Christians that their prayers will be heard because they are children of God, able to approach God as a father and asked such things as a child might ask for, of his father. Now, a person who's not a follower of Christ is given no such promises. That doesn't mean that God can't hear their prayers. It just means he's made no promises to them about that. We have Manasseh in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Chronicles. He was a very wicked man, the most wicked king Judah ever had. And yet when he was in affliction, he cried out to God, and God delivered him.
Yes.
You know, the public...
What scripture is that?
In the temple.
2 Chronicles?
It's in 2 Chronicles that it talks about the repentance of Manasseh. I would have to look it up in order to find the actual reference. I think you could do that.
That's
too.
Okay, I'll look it up
but,
later.
It'd be... Yeah, it's rather late in the book of 2 Chronicles. And,
okay.
I mean, that's just an example. That's not a promise. That's an example.
Yes, no, that's exactly what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Because before I came to Christ, I know that he listened to me because I cried out to him. And then eventually...
Well, in Joel chapter 2, it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, obviously, if an unbeliever... Joel chapter 2, I think it's around verse 28. I mean, some of these things, I'm just, I don't have the verse number memorized, but they're not too hard to find if I tell you a chapter or whatever. You can do a little bit of work yourself. But there, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that, Joel 2, and that's also quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Both of those New Testament writers quote that verse. So obviously, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, I believe, is a reference to a person who's not yet saved calling on the Lord and becoming saved as a result. And so, you know, God hears and sees all things. So it's the question of whether God can hear the prayer of an unbeliever. Of course he can. He can hear everything. He hears everything that's ever uttered. And so God is, you know, eavesdropping on everything that people think and say. So if a person prays, God certainly hears it. The question of whether he hearkens to it, that is, whether he responds favorably and answers the prayer the way the person wants them to, is another issue. God has promised to save those who will cry out to him for salvation, and he has promised to attend to the prayers of the saints, but he hasn't really made a general promise that if an unbeliever prays for rain, that it's going to happen, or an unbeliever prays for a job, that it'll happen. Though Jesus did say that God is good, even to the unbeliever. He said he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And so God can certainly answer prayers of unbelievers. There's no reason why he would not be entitled to do that. And he certainly hears them. But the only promises are... What's that?
You know a book that says God is good even to the unbelievers?
Yeah, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, near the end there, almost the last verses of Matthew 5.
Very good. Well, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call, Pat. We got to move along before we run out of time here. Our next caller is Pablo from Lake Elsinore. Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you, Steve. Steve, I just, before you, I just heard about the Joel Osteen issue, with the hecklers. And my thing is, I think about it when I heard that about, Jesus going into the temple and calling the Pharisees a generation of vipers, or John the Baptist, speaking truth. Now, I mean, if Jesus went into the temple and called the Pharisees vipers, if this other church, Wells Church, went into the Joel Osteen and called Joel Osteen a liar, if he's lying about God's truth, I think they have every right, and it's under God's, they see it as God, as a Christian, as a duty to actually, call out and expose lies, because it has to do with the Christian faith and Christian salvation. So I believe that, if they have the right to, and it's their duty as Christians to expose the lies of Joel Osteen, if there's any, I would side with them. And I don't think Joel Osteen should take them to court, because I think somewhere in the Bible it says that all these issues should be handled within, within Christians, within the Christian realm. What do you think?
You're right about that. Yeah, taking Christian brothers to court is forbidden by Paul, and I would say by Jesus too. Jesus said, if your brother wants to sue you at law and so forth, take your coat, give him your cloak also. He also said, settle with your neighbor out of court while you're on the way with him, lest he turn you over to the judge and the judge turns you over to the officers and so forth. So Jesus basically urged us not to go to court against brothers and maybe even just to give them what they want. But, of course, in the case of Joel Osteen, he's, I don't know the story. I just heard reference to it just before the program, but I've not read it. I don't know what the protesters said. In general, I have a negative reaction to people who go out and protest things. I just don't see Jesus doing that. On the other hand, the prophets and John the Baptist did, you know, go out and protest, you know, Herod's sin and so forth. The prophets do, in the Bible, protest those who are the false leaders of Israel, because Israel was God's people, and the leaders of Israel were responsible for leading them rightly. It'd be a different thing to go out and protest the, you know, the king of, you know, Babylon or something like that and stand outside his walls, because he's not one of God's people, and therefore the prophets, generally speaking, were there to correct God's people when they're going wrong. And I think that if somebody goes to a church and says this church is teaching wrong doctrines, they may be doing something that's within their rights. I mean, Paul said if anyone does not preach the same gospel we preach you, let him be accursed. So that Paul is, in that sense, pronouncing a curse on those who don't preach the proper gospel. The problem I would have is I don't know what the exact accusations are against Joel Osteen, and I don't know the church that's making them. You know, it's possible. I mean, the possibility is that the church that's making these accusations are very much in the right. But it's also possible that they're just, you know, concerned about something that is a speck in Osteen's eye, and they might have a beam in their own eye. I'm not saying they do. I just don't know whether they do or not. I don't know them. I would say that I have my disagreements with Osteen, serious disagreements, as well as with many other preachers that I hear. Though I would suspect that there might be more, just say, effective ways to bring that information to the body of Christ than to heckle. I don't think heckling is dignified. I don't think Christians should heckle anybody. But if somebody, you know, politely holds signs or something out in front of his church saying, these are our concerns, Joel Osteen says such and such, and I believe the Bible teaches this other thing, that would be one way of getting your message out without looking like some kind of a crazy person. Anyway, like I said, I don't know the story. I haven't read the story, so I don't know how that was conducted. But there are certainly times when Christians can and should take other Christians to task for misrepresenting the gospel. And Joel may be guilty of that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is Kay Wright. That was The Narrow Path. Make sure you visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. You can give directly to his ministry right there on his website, and make sure you do so, especially if you listen all the time and you learn much from Steve Gregg. Help him stay on the air. That's what believers are called to do. You're either called to be in the trenches with a mission leader, or you are called to help him financially. And I really believe that. And since you really can't help Steve be in the trenches on the radios, you can help him financially. If it is on your heart to give, again, go to thenarrowpath.com and you can do so there. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here.
Summertime is almost here, and that means two things. Time to clean out those closets and garages, and time to shop for warm weather gear. At Rock Thrift Stores, donate what you've cleaned out and shop for gently used goods like clothing and shoes, jewelry, small housewares, furniture, electronics, and toys for the kids, including many name brands. With Rock Thrift Stores, you'll feel good knowing that your donations and purchases support local outreach and assistance programs to families in need. Check out the newest Rock Thrift Store locations in El Cajon at 450 Fletcher Parkway, just across from the Parkway Plaza, and Point Loma on North Rosecrans, just before the 8 Freeway on-ramp. Mention that you heard this radio ad and get $5 off when you spend $25 or more at Rock Thrift Stores. Visit rockthriftstore.com.
On the air because of freedoms established on Independence Day. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less.